The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
So, we're going to wrap up Paul's fourth missionary trip to Rome this morning. I want to share a quick story as we get started. Some of you may have heard this, but one day a farmer's mule was walking through the field, just like he had done every other day that he had been there. Except this particular day, the mule encountered something that he had never seen before. On this morning, as he's wandering about the field, just kind of meandering around, eating, he came upon an old well. The mule's interest being piqued, he inched up a little closer to it, finally stuck his head over, got a little too close, down the well he went. The mule, realizing what a predicament he was in, began baying, crying loud and long, many hours throughout that morning, until finally the farmer heard him and went to see what in the world was going on with his mule out here in the field. Now, as the farmer approached the well, he quickly figured out what had happened. Looking over the edge of the well, sure enough, at the bottom was his mule. Farmer sat down, kind of scratched his head. What am I going to do with this? How am I going to get my mule out of this well? And after a little bit, he finally decided, hey, there's nothing I can do here. This mule is just too old. The well's dried up, and, well, it needs to be covered up anyway. It simply wasn't worth the effort to try to get the mule out of the bottom of the well. Having arrived at his decision, he left the well and went back to his little farmhouse, got on the phone, and started calling all of his neighbors. He was inviting them to come over and help him deal with this problem. And after the last one of those neighbors got there, they all headed out to this abandoned well. Shovels in hand, they started shoveling dirt, one after another, piling that dirt into the well. And at first, the old mule down in the bottom of the well couldn't figure out what was going on as each shovel of dirt hit his back. And he began to bay out loud again. Then, to everyone's amazement, after a little bit of time, the mule was quiet. No more sounds coming from the bottom of the well. A few shovel loads later, still nothing. So the old farmer, thinking probably the mule has passed away, decides he's going to look over there and say goodbye to his old friend. And at that moment, he was astonished at what he saw. With every shovel of dirt that hit that old mule's back, he did something amazing. He would shake it off and then take a step up. And as the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of this animal, he would simply shake it off, take another step up. Pretty soon, everyone was amazed when the mule finally reached the top of the well, jumped over the edge, and ran off. Now, this little story reminds me a lot about Paul. Through all the hardships that he has endured, all the physical hardships, all the spiritual warfare, all the storms in his life that he had encountered along his trip to Rome, Paul consistently shook off the dirt and took a step up in his faith with God and ultimately found himself in Rome. So if you will now, please open your Bibles, use your Bible apps, whatever you have, and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 28. And we're going to start reading in verse 16. If you need a Bible, there are some Bibles in the chairs around you. Take one of those. If you don't have one, take it home with you. Bring it back with you next week after you've read it this week. And so you don't have to keep taking them all home with you. I found out this morning, and I apologize, I've been giving you the wrong page numbers for like the last 2 weeks. I have an earlier edition of what's sitting in those tables in your chairs there. So hopefully I looked it up right today, but if you're using those black Bibles, turn to page 882. It'll be Acts 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. And if you would, once you find that scripture, if you're able, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Acts 28, verse 16. It says, "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Pray with me now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for another opportunity to be in your house, Lord, for another opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. Lord, I just thank you for Pastor John and for the students that went to New Orleans this week. Thank you, Lord, for keeping them safe. Thank you, Lord, for using them. Thank you, Lord, for teaching them how you see the rest of the world. Lord, just thank you for that lesson that we should see people that we meet every day, not only the homeless, but those at our work and those where we play. Lord, help us to see them as you see them, not as the world. And Lord, I pray now that as we get ready to get into your word, that you will clear our minds and our hearts and let us hear what you have. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen. You may be seated now. Rome. I'm almost excited as Paul is about being in Rome finally. We are there. We have arrived. This climactic entry into Rome ranks right up there, my opinion now, with someone watching someone hit a home run in the bottom of the ninth inning of Game 7 of the World Series. Or, unfortunately, as I have witnessed this week, watching a number 16 seed knock off a number 1 seed in the NBA, or at the NBA, but the NCAA championships. We have finally arrived. Well, at least Paul has. Okay, we're all here. But it sure feels like we've been right there on this trip along with Paul and Luke and Aristarchus ever since we've started this study in Acts. We started this February of last year. We've been a part of Paul's entourage as they sailed across the Mediterranean, when they regrouped on the island of Malta, and finally, as they've now stepped foot in Rome, we have arrived. Luke confirms this in verse 16, that Paul has finally met his last destination on his journey, and this is a very significant event in the history of the early church. The promises that God has made to Paul back in Acts 23 and Acts 27 about how he was going to stand before Caesar in Rome have now finally come to fruition. We also see that Julius, the centurion, has turned over all the prisoners safe and sound to these guards in Rome. The delivery of these prisoners to Rome has been no small task for Julius either. And this has to be a tremendous weight off of his shoulders as well. We see how Paul's actions as a Christian have had a great impact on this Roman centurion. Paul's character, his service to others above himself, and his apparent love for everyone around him has set him apart, not only from all the other prisoners, but from everybody else everywhere they've been. And this hasn't been lost on Julius, that centurion guard. This is one of the main reasons we saw as Paul is journeying across on the ship that Paul had many leniencies given to him. And now that Paul has arrived in Rome, we see these same leniencies being given to him in Rome. Scripture tells us that he's been allowed to stay in a house by himself with a new set of Roman guards. Now, I've always been struck by God's great sense of humor. To me, he has that wonderful, tongue-in-cheek, kind of dry sense of humor. In verse 16, we see that Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a Roman soldier assigned to guard him. Paul's basically under house arrest here. The Roman soldiers that are assigned to guard him work in probably rotations of like every 4 to 6 hours, maybe. So in any given 24-hour period, Paul could have had as many as 6 different Roman guards chained to his wrist. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church while he was in prison, if you will, under house arrest here in Rome. And that's when he wrote in Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, he wrote the following. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that has become known throughout this whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul, as we can tell from his letter to that Philippian church, has a whole different outlook on his house arrest. One of the commentary authors that I read wrote this. He said, though Paul was the actual prisoner and the one under guard, he genuinely had a captive audience all to himself. And I think that pretty much sums up the way Paul was looking at this. Paul didn't look at this as if he was being imprisoned. Paul looked at this as he had a captive audience to the gospel 24/7. So it's no wonder that Paul could write later on in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had come to the point in his life that no matter what the situation was or whatever had been thrown in his way, Paul could find contentment in it. Not so much contentment with the situation itself, but contentment in knowing that God was in control of that situation. And in spite of being placed under house arrest and chained to a Roman guard, and despite of being innocent and maybe shouldn't even have to be there to begin with, it was this contentment, this knowing that God's in control, that allowed Paul to have the strength and the boldness to witness to the very Roman guards he was handcuffed to. Now, outside of these four walls that surround us this morning, what does your Christian character say to the world? Does your service to others, your love for those around you, your character, does it speak volumes about the Christ that you serve and call Lord and Savior? As Christians, we represent our Father. Just like you represent your family to the world around you, as a Christian, you represent the family of God to the world around you also. What do people think about our Christian family when they watch how you interact with others around you? In the various positions and different jobs that I held during my working career, I have seen firsthand how this Christian character thing has such a great impact on the non-believing world. There were instances where guys that professed to be Christians on Sunday sure didn't act like they even knew where the church door was at come Monday. And then there were those times when I had bosses that saw their place of work as nothing more than an extended mission field. I'll never forget the impact that that had on me as a Christian as long as I live. And then I stop for a minute and I think, what would that say if I wasn't a Christian? Does that set us apart? Or is this nothing more than an extension of what the world does every day? So I ask you again, what does your character say about your family of God Monday through Saturday? Do you live boldly for Jesus in everything that you do? Paul not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. And we need, to the best of our abilities, make sure that we walk and talk just as boldly about Christ on Monday through Saturday as we do in here on Sunday mornings. Let's continue reading. Pick back up in Acts 28, verse 17. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Verse 19, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to look at this morning, and that's how Paul dealt with these Jewish religious leaders after he got to Rome. Verse 17 says that Paul was there only 3 days before he asked to meet with them. Now, this practice of reaching out to the Jewish community first has been an intentional practice of Paul along every one of his missionary trips. And as we see upon his arrival here in Rome, that practice hasn't changed a bit. Paul wasted no time, Scripture tells us, only 3 days, in getting acquainted with the local Jewish religious leaders. And it says, and when they had all gathered in his house, Paul basically is going to set the stage. He's going to level the playing field with them. Just in case they've heard something about Paul that might not be the truth, Paul wants to meet with them, and he wants them to hear firsthand why he's there, and he wants to give them his truth. He wanted them to know why he had now been brought from Caesarea to Rome as a prisoner. Paul made 5 points as he talked with them. First, Paul wanted them to understand that he considered them brothers. In verse 17, Paul goes on and he says, tell them he has done nothing against our people or against the custom of our fathers. Paul is making a point here that he is one of them. He is a brother. He is a Jew just like they are. Secondly, Paul wants them to know that he had not committed any crime against his Jewish tradition or against the Jewish laws. Thirdly, Paul wanted them to know that he had already stood trial before Festus and Agrippa and in Caesarea, and that they had found him innocent of any violations of Roman law. They couldn't find anything worthy to keep Paul as a prisoner. But it was because the Jewish leaders back home had refused to accept that that forced Paul to appeal as a Roman citizen to stand before Caesar. And he did this to basically save his own neck. Because if they'd have turned him loose, the Jewish religious leaders would have got a hold of him, and we know what their intentions was. Remember, they were the ones, and this is the fourth point that he was trying to make, they were the ones that wanted to drag him out and conspired to kill him when he was back home in Caesarea. And in spite of that, Paul wanted these fellow Jews in Rome to understand and to know he held no grudges against them. Typical Paul. And lastly, Paul wanted them to know above all else that he was being held a prisoner because of his belief in Jesus Christ, the one and only hope of Israel. Now we see in verses 21 and 22, the Roman Jewish religious leaders' response. Try saying that. Verse 21 says, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. We see their response was short, sweet, and to the point. They had not received any letters. They hadn't heard anything from Jerusalem or Caesarea about Paul. None of the fellow Jewish leaders that had visited Rome had said anything bad about Paul. And this is extremely unusual, because had the Jewish leaders in Caesarea thought they really had a case against Paul, they would have made sure that one of two things happened. Either somebody from there would have gone to Rome to serve as the counsel against Paul, to present their case in front of Caesar against Paul, or at the very least, they would have sent letters documenting what their case was to somebody in Rome so they could in turn represent them. Neither one of these two things has happened. As Paul is finding out, what they really wanted to know about was this thing called the way. Now, they hadn't heard anything bad about Paul, but they hadn't heard anything good about the way. Nothing but trouble had they heard. The way is simply the gospel. I can only imagine how that hit Paul. Here he is standing before these Jewish religious leaders, and Paul, You know he's always looking for an opportunity to present the gospel. He didn't have to look very far. These guys are inviting him. Tell us about the way. Tell us your viewpoint on the way. I imagine Paul's ears perked up. I could see his hands rubbing together, and I bet he had a grin on his face bigger than Dallas. Paul could not have had the table set for him any better than what God presented to him right here. So let's read on in verse 23. It said, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul has made every attempt to convince his Jewish brothers in Rome to accept Jesus as Lord. He used the Old Testament books of law and the prophets as he gathered with them there in his own house. This Torah, the law, and the Old Testament prophets, these would be things that these religious leaders could quote you forwards and backwards, chapter and verse, from memory, something they were ultimately familiar with. And now Paul is going to use what's familiar with them as a tool to present the gospel to them. Scripture tells us that Paul talked with them all day long, from morning till evening. He spoke of the law and the prophets, and he pointed out how all of this foreshadows or points toward Jesus, the coming Messiah, their long-awaited hope of Israel. He probably told them about the prophet of Micah and how Micah had foretold of the birth of Christ. He might have told them in Exodus, a book of the law, how it foretold of how the blood of Jesus covered his people. And he probably told them how Isaiah had told of Jesus' death on the cross, how he was pierced for our transgressions, how the Lord laid upon him our iniquities, and how with his wounds we are healed. All day long, Paul used these scriptures that the religious leaders knew like the back of their hands to show them the way to Jesus. And as we see in verse 24, it says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Even though these Roman Jewish religious leaders could quote you chapter and verse from the Torah, and these same guys would stand on the street corners and quote the old prophets, Scripture tells us that some believed, but many more did not. How could these religious leaders not hear the truth in the words of the prophets that they held in such high esteem? How could they not see the truth in the words of the law that they could quote from memory? Didn't they teach and uphold this same law that Paul was speaking to them about? Didn't they teach that every week in the synagogues? Didn't they proclaim the words of the prophets as they stood on the street corners and talked to those that walked by? How could they not understand the gospel that Paul was telling them about? How could they reject Jesus time and time and time again? Paul's response to those that rejected Jesus and were now leaving his house gives us some insight and answers to these questions. Verse 25, it says, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. These religious leaders could not hear with their ears the truth that had been spoken to them by the prophets. They could not see the truth that was written in the law. Their hearts had become so hardened and so dead to the truth of the gospel that, as Paul told them, they could no longer see with their eyes or hear with their ears. Exodus 4, we see the very first time in the Bible where God hardened somebody's heart. Verse 21 in Exodus says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" God had grown tired of Pharaoh's disbelief and told Moses, "I will harden his heart." And we see again here in Acts that God has hardened the hearts of these Jewish religious leaders that chose, keyword chose, not to believe. One theologian said, "So with the hardening of their heart, these men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. This disbelief was a choice these religious leaders had made, not a choice made by God. God wants everybody to come to him. But these religious leaders had chose evil over the truth of God, and their hearts had become so hardened they could no longer see or hear the truth." Moving on to the final two verses of Acts, picking up in verse 30, Luke tells us he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the final point today that I want us to look at is something that you can't look at, something you don't see happening in this final chapter of Acts. For all the big buildup, all the in-depth detailed stories about the storm, the shipwreck, the snake bite, what we don't see in this final chapter of Acts is Paul's actual trial standing before Caesar in Rome. Acts chapter 24 through 26, we saw Paul's exhausted defense, his Damascus Road experience defense, laid out before Festus, Felix, Bernice, and King Agrippa. However, Luke does not include anything in this final chapter of Acts about Paul's trial before Caesar. I don't know about you, but I was really, really wanting to see Paul lay into Nero here at the end of Acts. Not a word, though. Nevertheless, we know from earlier references in Acts that God has told Paul, "You will stand before Caesar in Rome." So if nothing else, we know for sure, because God's word is inerrant, it is truthful, we know that at some point in time, Paul stood before Nero in Rome and pled his case. And I can only imagine it was probably the same Damascus Road experience on steroids before Nero. And as usual, he was cleared and free to go again, because we know later on from other scripture references and things that Paul actually left Rome and eventually came back, and that's where Paul ended up dying, was in Rome. So even though we don't have a record of Paul's defense before Nero in the last chapter of Acts, what we see here is Jesus' word in the first chapter of Acts now being complete. Acts 1, verse 8, before he ascended to heaven, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All throughout this book of Acts, we can follow the seemingly systematic efforts of the apostles to do exactly as Jesus has charged them to do in Acts 1. And that is to carry the gospel everywhere. First 12 chapters of Acts focus primarily on the mission efforts of Peter to take the gospel to the Jews. And Acts 13 through the end of Acts 28, we're more focused on Paul's efforts to take the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And now with Paul's arrival in Rome and the 2 years he spent here under house arrest, we see that Jesus' commission in Acts 1 verse 8 to the apostles to carry the gospel to the end of the earth has now been complete. Or has it? All throughout Acts, we witness the history of the early church as it was being formed, and the good news of Jesus being spread everywhere that they went. But has the final chapter of Acts really been completed? I'm going to tell you that I don't think so, because the history of the church is never going to be complete, never, until Jesus comes back in all his glory to be reunited with his bride, the church. When that happens, the church, that's us, the church is going to be reunited with Jesus, and then and only then will we stand complete in him. When that time comes, then we can say Acts has been finished. But until then, there's more to the story. What's going to be your contribution to the history of the church? What will be recorded in Acts chapter 29 about you? Now, don't go scrambling through your Bibles to try to find Acts chapter 29. It's not there, okay? That's what I'm going to call the final chapter of Acts, that final chapter of the history of the church. Some renowned preachers and evangelists have already written their verses in that final chapter. Evangelists and pastors like Billy Graham, probably one of the most influential evangelists of the 20th century, probably responsible for the salvations of millions of people, has written his verse in Acts chapter 29. Missionaries that we've heard about, like George Leal, have written a few of their own verses in Acts 29. And to make it more personal, at least for me, Pete and Debbie Libison, missionaries to Cambodia, they're friends of mine and several others in this room here. Pete started out as a pastor over at Concord Baptist Church, our sending church. He and his wife Debbie literally sold everything they had to follow God's calling as missionaries to Cambodia. Spreading the gospel and interceding in sex trafficking rings there in Cambodia. Part of their mission work, Debbie would teach teachers how to teach school so that these coming out of sex trafficking rings could get an education. Pete, from a business standpoint, would help come alongside of those people, help give them some sort of trade so that they wouldn't have to rely on the money from the sex trafficking to live. That's what Pete and Debbie did in Cambodia and still doing in Cambodia. And it all started with them listening to the call of God on their lives. Each one of those pastors, evangelists, missionaries had a huge impact on church history by spreading the gospel in their own Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Now, I'm going to tell you, we can't all be as large or dynamic as Paul or Billy Graham, George Leal, or even Pete and Debbie. But we all, every last one of us sitting in here now, are called to carry that very same gospel that Paul and all of these other pastors, evangelists, and missionaries did to our own Jerusalem, Judea, Samarias, and ends of the earth. So I ask you again, what is your contribution to Acts 29 going to be? The rest of the history of the church, will you be content to just show up here on Sunday mornings? Or will you actually go and talk to somebody about Jesus this week? Will you pray for your one? Will you commit to bringing somebody to Easter services with you? Christians, if you haven't already written your verse in chapter 29 of Acts, what will be your contribution to this final chapter? I'm going to land the plane now and close. But as I do, I want to close with our soul tattoo for today. And if you would, it's up on the screen here. If you would repeat with me, our only hope is Jesus. If any of you are sitting out there this morning and you don't have that hope that Jesus is, that hope that Paul preached about, you've never accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior, your contribution to the last chapter of Acts needs to start with your own Damascus Road experience. Now, if it comes with a blinding light like Paul's did, great. If it doesn't, that's all right too. My own Damascus Road experience came when I was 9 years old. It was the usual Sunday morning at our church, Sunnyside Baptist Church there in Wichita Falls, where I grew up. And all the kids my age gathered in a building behind our regular sanctuary for Sunday school. This particular Sunday morning, the pastor of our little church, Brother John Lindsay, see, I do come from a long line of Pastor Johns. Anyway, instead of our regular Sunday school class that morning, Brother John came over to our building and presented the gospel to our Sunday school class. After he finished talking, he invited us to come down front to pray, if we wanted to make a decision to accept Christ. The piano player started playing the old hymn, "Just As I Am." Guys, I can remember this just like it was yesterday. As she was playing, I can tell you, I can't put into words, church words anyway, what was going on. But I can look back now and I can see the Holy Spirit was convicting me to go forward and accept Jesus into my life. My heart was pounding. I think it was like four steps ahead of me as I chased it down the aisle because my heart was headed to Jesus. I wanted to make a decision to accept Jesus that morning. I had no choice. I mean, I guess I did. I could have sat there. But I didn't feel like I had a choice. I had to respond to Jesus' calling on my life. And it was that morning when I realized I was a sinner. And Jesus was my only hope to get to heaven. I couldn't do it on my own. Jesus was the only way. A few weeks later, in June of 1965, I was baptized. I followed my salvation with believer's baptism. And then I will ashamedly admit to you, as I'm standing here today, as I got into junior high school, and later on into college, I grew further and further and further away from the Lord. I've spoken to y'all many times about those wasted years of my Christian life. That's them. It wasn't until after Michelle and I had gotten married, she had become a Christian, that I rededicated my life to Jesus and really began to grow closer to him. And my walk and my service to him changed at that point. That particular Sunday morning was another very memorable Sunday morning in my life. The sermon had come to an end, or at least that's my story. The way I remember it, Michelle will tell you, and she still swears to this day, that the preacher was still preaching when I got out of my seat and went down to the altar. Either way, it was that morning I rededicated my life to serving Jesus. That's my Damascus Road experience, guys. No blinding lights from heaven. Just the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin, me acting on that, me repenting, I'm sorry, turning away from that sin, and then praying to ask Jesus to come into my life, not only as my Savior to get me into heaven, but as the Lord, the boss of my life. So you see, it's not the blinding lights that count. It's not the location, whether it's in Sunday school, in church, or somewhere else that counts. None of that counts. What counts is the fact that you realize you're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You repent and you pray and you ask Jesus to come into your life as both Lord and Savior. That's all that counts. It's very simple. Don't make anything else hard of it. Jesus didn't intend for it to be hard. That's his plan. To fix the wrong relationship that Adam started back in the Garden of Eden. That's God's plan to fix that relationship so that we can enjoy a relationship with him in heaven. And if you've never had that Damascus Road experience, if you can't point to a time in your life and say, that was the time, Now, it don't have to be a date. It doesn't have to be any of that. But if you can remember a time in your life when you accepted Jesus, you've had your Damascus Road experience. But if not, I pray this morning will be that day for you. And that, like Paul, that's going to be your initial contribution to Acts 29. In a minute, the worship team is going to come back up here and lead us in a time of response. But before they do, I want to invite each of you as Christians to join us at the communion table. And to each Christian believer, communion is not only a time of reflection, but a time of remembrance of what Jesus did on that cross. This is not something we enter into lightly around here. And in fact, I urge you to take some time, pray, make things right with him if you need to before you come and partake of this supper. The Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered around the table with all of his disciples. And at some point, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which has been broken for you." And then he took the cup. He blessed it. And he said, "This is the blood of my body that has been given to pay the price for your sins." If you're a Christian and you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to come down this middle aisle here and partake of the bread and the wine. Juice. And as you come down the middle, if you would go back around the outside aisles and be seated. And like I say, this is not something that we enter into lightly, so take whatever time is necessary to pray and make things right before you come. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I just ask that you sit in your seat, turn to one of these Bibles here. There should be some prayers in the front of it. If you don't find them, just spend some time in prayer with Jesus. Ask him to help you understand. And if you need help understanding, if you just need to talk about this, you're not sure what's happening here, I'll be at the back of the room, and I'll be more than glad to talk with you, to pray with you, whatever your needs are. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to a close, I just pray that your Holy Spirit just continues working in this place. Lord, help us to continue writing the final chapter of the history of your church, Lord, before you come back. Lord, I pray that each one of us sitting in this room this morning will have an entry in that chapter. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today will be that day, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict them to the point that they have no choice but to finally say, "I'm a sinner and I need you. I want you to come into my life and be my boss." And Lord, now as we get ready to celebrate your communion table, help us to remember all that you've done for us on the cross. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.